as we continue in our Exodus series, today we're going to be talking about probably what's the most well-known part of the book of Exodus, which is these plagues. They're often called plagues, the 10 plagues that God sent into Egypt, ultimately to break Pharaoh's will and to cause Israel to be let go. And what we see here in these plagues is that the God of Israel is actually going to do battle. It's a contest between the God of Israel and various gods in Egypt. And what we see in every case is that the God of Israel proves victorious. He outdoes the gods of Egypt at every turn. Now, some of you might ask, why does that matter? Because you say, I don't worship idols of wood or stone. I don't believe in these gods. Now, if you've been at Grace any amount of time, you probably know where this sermon will go. You've heard us talk about this. But if you're new to Grace, this might be the first time that you've heard this. Just because you don't worship idols of wood or stone doesn't mean that you don't struggle with idolatry. Just because I don't worship idols of wood and stone doesn't mean that I don't struggle with idolatry. So we're going to talk about that today and talk about the weakness of our idols, their kind of seductive nature, because they can get something done at some level, but that ultimately they prove themselves to be weak and powerless compared to the God of Israel and compared to Jesus, our Savior, and why it's so important that we worship God first and foremost, that we love Him, that we hold Him higher than any of our idols, that we follow Him and love Him more than any of our idols, and why that's good and why that's important. So let's jump into the text. Last week, we had a sermon about Moses' calling. This was Exodus 3 and 4. What happened was the text says that God saw his people's oppression. He saw that his people were being oppressed in slavery in Egypt. He heard their cries, but then God also remembered his covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, with the people of Israel. And because of that, God moved. And the way that he moved was that he called Moses and tasked Moses with leading Israel out of Egypt. So then this week, what we're going to look at is how God begins to use Moses to confront Pharaoh. God begins to actually move Moses into the work that God had called him to that we saw last week. This is Exodus chapters 5 through 10, where we see God begin to use Moses to confront Pharaoh. But how does he do this? How does God task Moses with confronting Pharaoh? Well, we'll see this in Exodus 7, verses 1 through 5, the kind of pattern that God will have Moses to walk through as he confronts Pharaoh. So it says this, Exodus 7, verses 1 through 5. I'd encourage you to read along if you have a Bible close by, because we'll be in the text a good bit this morning. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So God is telling Moses, this is kind of how things are going to unfold. This is how I'm going to begin to use you to lead my people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And I want to look at two things here. If you look at verse 3 here says, "Though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt," God is going to perform many signs and many wonders through Moses and through Aaron. Now, oftentimes we call these plagues, and rightly so, many of these are plagues, plagues of flies and locusts and frogs and hail coming upon the land. They are plagues. But here in verse 3, it calls them signs. And I think that's important. Why is that important? Because signs always point to something. Signs communicate something. They indicate something beyond themselves. And what are they going to indicate? That's found in verse 5. What do these signs communicate? What do they point to? They point to who God is. It says in verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." These signs will communicate to Egypt, but to Israel as well, who God is. And they will know who God is by his acts. And once Pharaoh knows who God is, he will ultimately let the people of Israel go. So let's look at these 10 signs. I'll often call them signs, but sometimes call them plagues today. So please know that those terms are interchangeable. So the first thing that happens is not the first sign. There's something that happens, this interchange and exchange between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and his magicians. That's a preview to the 10 signs. And so that sets up a pattern of what is to follow. This is in Exodus 7, verses 10 through 13, and it says this. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staves. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So in this preview, there's a three-part pattern that shows up in the following signs. The first part of this pattern is that God battles, the God of Israel battles a particular Egyptian god. In this case, it's serpents. It's not coincidental that when Aaron throws down his staff, God causes it to turn into a serpent, because serpents were associated with a particular god in Egypt. So this is the God of Israel, through this staff and serpent, doing battle against the god of Egypt that's associated with serpents. And the second piece that we see in the pattern is that God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Israel, always overcomes. In this particular case, the way that we see that is that as Aaron's staff is thrown down, and then the magicians of Egypt throw down their staffs and they become serpents, Aaron's staff swallows the staffs or the serpents of the Egyptian magicians, showing the superiority, the power of the God of Israel over the God of Egypt. And then the third part is Pharaoh's response. All throughout these 10 signs, we see Pharaoh struggling with a hard heart, whether he hardens his heart or God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh struggles to have a heart that softens and sees who God is, and then bends and says, finally, you can let the people go. Pharaoh continually struggles with his hard heart, even in light of all of God's acts and all of God's deeds that communicate who God is. So let's jump into the first sign. These, again, are some of the most powerful and vividly depicted images in all the Old Testament. Such rich stories here that show us who God is. It's really riveting. If you've never read it, I really encourage you to read about these signs and these plagues. You can really be drawn into the story. So let's look at the first sign. The first sign or the first plague is God using Aaron and Moses to turn the Nile into blood. So it says this in Exodus 7, verses 14 through 18. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. So look again, here's that three-part structure. The God of Israel is doing battle against a particular Egyptian god. In this case, it's the Nile. The Nile itself in Egypt was worshipped as a god because the Nile was often thought to give so much life. And the Nile did. It provided rich nutrients during flooding seasons and things that would help the earth to be fertile. It provided water for all sorts of purposes and irrigation. And so the Nile in many ways was a source of giving life, but the Egyptians worshipped it as a god. And so here you've got the God of Israel doing battle against the Nile, or the God of the Nile. And secondly, we see Yahweh overcoming through Moses and Aaron. The Nile is turned into blood. Its life-giving qualities are taken away from it. But we also see the third part, Pharaoh's hard heart, the third kind of piece in this typical structure with these signs. You've got Pharaoh with a hard heart. Why does Pharaoh have a hard heart? Exodus 7:22 says this, The magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. They were able to also turn water into blood. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. So he says, maybe your God is more powerful because you've turned the whole Nile into blood. But he says, hold on, my magicians can do the same thing. So maybe your God is not quite as powerful as our God. And so he hardens his heart and he won't let Israel go. That leads us to the second sign. The second sign, we don't have time to read through all of it. It'd be just a lot of text, so I'll summarize it for us. This is in Exodus 8. Frogs are brought up all over the land. God uses Moses and Aaron to just bring this infestation of frogs all over the land. Again, frogs are associated with a particular Egyptian god. So this is the God of Israel going against this particular Egyptian god, doing battle or engaging in a contest against this god, and Yahweh overcomes, but in a really, really interesting way. So Moses and Aaron are used by God to bring these frogs into the land, and they're everywhere. The text says that they're in beds and bedrooms. The text says that these frogs are in kitchens. They're in ovens. They're inside bowls where people make their bread. The frogs are everywhere. And so what happens is the magicians in Egypt also match this sign. They do the same thing. They reproduce the same sign. They bring frogs all into the land as well. But here's how the God of Israel begins to show his power over the Egyptian gods and over the Egyptian magicians. In Exodus 8, verse 8, it says this: Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Who does Pharaoh ask to take away the frogs? He goes to Moses and Aaron, and he says, you plead to the Lord, the God of Israel, because Pharaoh's starting to see, my magicians can reproduce this act, but they're not going to be able to take care of this. The only power that's going to be able to take care of this, Pharaoh's starting to recognize, is the God of Israel. And so he pleads with Moses and Aaron, saying, hey, you go plead to your God to get rid of these frogs from the land. So Pharaoh is starting to recognize the power of the God of Israel, and he's starting to recognize the limitations of his own gods and his magicians. So Pharaoh's response, though, again, is a hard heart. What happens is Moses and Aaron, they do plead with God. The frogs leave from the land. And once Pharaoh isn't dealing with the plague any longer, he's not feeling the pain and the pressure and the hurt and the calamity, he hardens his heart and he does not let Israel go. That leads us to the next sign. This is also in Exodus 8. It's the third sign, and it's gnats. God uses Moses and Aaron to cause gnats to infest the land. My son Samuel and I, we've started doing some disc golfing, and we went down to a course a few weeks ago. We hadn't been in a while. We were both so excited. Sam was just literally bouncing up and down to be able to go. We got to the course, and there were just gnats and flies everywhere. And he tried to step back to throw his disc, and the flies were just all in his face. And several times when he let go of the disc, it didn't do what he wanted it to do because he was jerking in the middle of a throw because the gnats were in his eyes and his face and his ears. And that reminds us about how much this would be a problem. These gnats in Egypt were everywhere. But what's really important here is that the magicians of Egypt, for the first time, could not reproduce this sign. They were able to turn blood or water into blood. They were able to reproduce the frogs. But here, they cannot bring gnats across the land. And what it tells us again is it's showing the limitation of Egyptian gods and the Egyptian magicians and the power, the true power of the God of Israel. But we see Pharaoh's hard heart yet again. The magicians of Egypt, they say, look, what's happening with Aaron and Moses, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God at work right here. And so they're starting to recognize and to see who this God of Israel is. This God is larger than our gods. He's larger than our magic. And yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen and would not let the people of Israel go. So this morning, we don't have time to go into all of the rest of the signs or the plagues. There are a total of 10. The fourth sign is also in Exodus 8. God causes these flies to infest the land. sign 5, 6, and 7 are in Exodus 9. One of those is the livestock being taken in the land. Boils come upon people. Hail destroys crops in the land. And then you also have sign 8 and 9 in Exodus 10, where locusts infest the land or darkness comes on the land. That ninth sign where darkness comes on the land, that's a contest between the God of Israel and the sun god in Egypt, as the sun is blotted out and it's dark all throughout the land. That's a way of saying the God of Israel is greater than the sun god in Egypt. You've got this similar kind of contest going on in all of these signs. We don't have time to address all of them. But there's some really important observations we want to make about these signs, having looked at the pattern that's behind all of them. And the first observation is this: God's signs make clear who he is. Egypt knows that the God of Israel is the Lord and that he is God through his signs and through his acts. Israel themselves know who God is through these acts and through these deeds. We live in a time right now when it's very common for marketing and sloganeering and logos and icons to try and communicate something. And communication is good. It's a helpful tool that we have around us. But we've gotten so used to sloganeering or imaging images and things like that to try and communicate things to us, to sell us on a product. But have you ever gone to the fast food drive-thru and you've seen the advertising on TV where there's this amazing sandwich with a really soft bun and it's stacked so perfectly and the lettuce and the tomato are crisp and they're just dripping with little bits of cold water showing how like fresh and cool they are, and then the burger is perfectly cooked and it's all just stacked perfectly. But then when you go through the drive-thru and you open up your sandwich, it's a very different experience. It's a very different experience. And so in our day and age, we're used to advertising selling us on things, but the experience may be falling short of the advertising. But what's happening here is that the God of Israel, through his experience, through lived experience and acts and deeds, is communicating who he is. There's something substantial about who he is that's being communicated through experience, through acts, and through deeds. And one of the first things that he's communicating is that he's more powerful than Egypt's gods. He's more powerful than the gods of Egypt. He's more powerful than the magicians of Egypt. He's even more powerful than Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh sometimes hardens his own heart, but God also hardens Pharaoh's heart, showing that Pharaoh, this mighty king over this great nation, is but putty in the hands of the God of slaves. So it's showing the power of the God of Israel over Egypt's gods. Secondly, we see that God, through these acts, he's communicating that he's over all creation. In the ancient world, including in Egypt, gods were often thought to be localized. Like there's the sun god who's over his region. There's the god of the Nile that's over his region. Gods were thought to often be localized to specific regions and oversee certain domains. All of a sudden, here you've got a god who's over everything. He's not just the god of the Nile, not just the god of the sun. He's over all of creation. This is the Lord of all the earth. Communicates something very powerful. And also, this is a God who made the world and can slowly like dismantle that world. So this is the God who said, let there be light. And he's also the God in these plagues and in these signs, he can undo that creative work that he did in Genesis 1 and 2. Let there be light, Genesis 1 and 2 says. And here in Exodus, he says, let there be darkness. He can undo his creative work. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates humans to have dominion over the animals. What we see in Exodus, God can reverse that and undo creation at some level. And now we see humans who are under the dominion of these gnats and flies and frogs that are infesting the land. This God over creation can make all things good, but he also has the power to undo that creative work. But he also then puts it back together. We see him being the God over all creation. And we also see that he uses creation to redeem Israel. Creation itself is put in service of this God to redeem his people. This is a powerful statement about who God is. The second thing that we see that is that idols and gods are seductive. They're seductive. And what is their seductive quality? It's that they actually can do something. Idols can do something in our lives. And because they can accomplish something at some level, it draws us in. How do we see this in the text? We see this in the text in that the magicians were able to turn water into blood. The magicians were able to bring frogs all across the land. The magicians could actually accomplish something. And that reminds us that while God is the most powerful over all the world, it reminds us that there are some spiritual forces at play in the world that are not aligned with God, who do have some real power. And we should be aware of that. But also remember that God is the only God, and God is the highest power, and God is over all of those forces, and we can take comfort in the fact that he's over all those. But there's a second piece at play. So this takes us back to the beginning of the sermon. Remember when we talked about how all of us can struggle with idolatry? We may not worship idols of wood or stone, but all of us engage in the same dynamics that happen when people do worship a god of wood or stone. So what happens with idolatry is this. Usually people identify some god, that might be the sun, it might, again in Egypt it was the Nile at times, they identify some supposed source of power, some god, some part of creation that seems really, really powerful. And so they then start to worship that god. And worship always involves some kind of sacrifice. You give of something to this god. You sacrifice to the god. And then the purpose of that was that hopefully by sacrificing to this god, you'd bend that god's ear. You would get their attention. If you had that god's attention, maybe that god would give you what you needed. If you were wanting the land to be fertile so you'd have crops and security and provision for the year, you'd sacrifice to certain gods. Hopefully bending their ear, getting their attention, garnering some goodwill from them, appeasing some of their anger so that maybe they would pour out some fertility upon the land. If you wanted to have children, you'd go to another god of fertility, making a sacrifice to them, hoping to bend their ear, get their attention, and maybe appease some of their anger so that they would then give you fertility and you could have children. Now, we may not worship gods of wood or stone, but there are things in our lives that we lift up as very powerful, as maybe being able to give us something, and we make sacrifices to them. We sacrifice of our time, our energy, our money, our families to give to them, hoping that they will give us something back. Once we do that, that's the same dynamic as worshiping idols of wood and stone. When we think that something has power, and we make sacrifices to it, hoping to get something out of it, now we're trekking in the land of idolatry. And all of us do that, whether we believe in idols of wood and stone or not, whether we even believe in God or not. We're all tempted by that. And these idols are seductive because they actually can supply, they can deliver at some level. If your idol is academic success and you're serving that, you're making sacrifices for academic success, sacrifices of time and energy and effort, and you make all kinds of sacrifices to finally get that 4.0 GPA. Is that not exhilarating? When that idol finally gives you something, it gives you the 4.0, it's exhilarating. If your idol is security and you sit down and look at your retirement portfolio, it can give you a strong sense of peace. It seems to deliver something. If your idol is approval of others, does anything feel quite as good as seeing someone like a post you've made on social media or affirm your sense of identity that you've crafted on social media? That approval can be really, really powerful. And so these idols draw us in. But ultimately, these gods and these idols reveal that they are powerless. They reveal that they're powerless. In the text here in Exodus, how that happens is that Egypt's gods and magicians, while they can get some things done, at a certain point, they're not able to get things done. The magicians can no longer reproduce the signs that Moses and Aaron are reproducing by God's power. So these idols and these magicians show their limitations, their powerlessness. And our life experiences also show us that idols, these lesser gods, are ultimately powerless. For me, I felt a call in my mid-20s to become maybe a teacher. I felt like God was calling me towards that, and so I knew that would mean I would, if I wanted to teach at the college or university level, I needed to pursue a master's and a PhD. And so I felt I was answering God's call, and I was pursuing that. But there were times when, while I was pursuing what I thought was God's call, there were times when sometimes pursuing that PhD started to turn into an idol. because it wasn't just about having this pure motivation of learning more about the Bible or theology and being able to teach people. Sometimes it turned into this idolatry of having some kind of identity, that if I could just get that PhD, I'd feel good about who I am. I'd feel like I was a worthwhile person. I'd feel like I hit some level of success. And all of a sudden, sacrifices could be made for good purposes. I'm trying to serve the Lord and pursue the calling and vocation he has on my life. And sometimes it would wander into idolatry. I'm trying to earn this PhD to have these letters behind my name so I can feel good about myself, to feel like I'm a success, to feel like I'm a worthwhile person. But here's the thing. That idolatry showed its powerlessness. I remember finally graduating with a PhD. You have to, and many of you who already done this know about this, when you do a PhD, you have to defend your dissertation. And I remember having a lot of anxiety about the dissertation and defending it, sitting down in front of this committee and having to answer for what I had written and defend that it was a solid, strong argument, that what I was presenting in the dissertation was an accurate kind of description of what was going on. And I remembered finally getting through with that. And for years, I had looked forward to the day when I successfully defended my dissertation. For years, I had looked forward to it. And finally, I got done, and I left the room, and I thought to myself, this line from the Pirates of the Caribbean came back. I don't feel any different. In Pirates of the Caribbean, the first movie, these pirates are cursed, and they're trying to lift the curse. They've been working for years to try and lift this curse. They think that they've lifted the curse, and they ask, how do we know if it works? And one of them says, I don't feel any different. And I had worked for years, years and years, to get this PhD, and I thought to myself after I walked out of that room, I thought I would feel a bit different. But that's because idols like success or achievement, they might satisfy at some level, but they ultimately don't satisfy at a deepest level. They don't satisfy at a deeper level. Security. You can pursue security, but it doesn't always satisfy. There are always ways that catastrophe could come, and you're like, we've saved up, we feel like we have some financial security, or we've got good insurance, but what if that catastrophe hits and we can't deal with it? What if the next depression hits? There's always that worry. Or what if you're, you know, pursuing security, and it's a moving target? You think, I've finally made things secure for my family, but then you meet somebody else who's provided even more security for their family, and you feel like, okay, well, now I have to live up to what they're doing for their family. Or what if you're serving this God of security, and ultimately you think about the fact that, you know what, I can make myself or my family as secure as possible, but one day we're all going to still die. And we start seeing the limitations of these idols. Pursuing good things, these can be very good things, but when we pursue them as like an ultimate good, and when they start to distract us from trusting God and trusting God's work in our life, then we've moved into idolatry. And these gods don't satisfy us. They can't provide for us the way that God can. They show their powerlessness over time. Image and identity. How many times are we trying to craft this image or identity that we can post online and feel good about ourselves? But it's never enough, because we keep having to post endlessly and have this habitual practice of pulling our phones out and checking, what's my social media feed? Have I had enough likes? Are people affirming the things that I've posted? Serving these idols, they're powerless in the fact that they never give us what we really are looking for. And finally, these idols, these gods, are costly to us because we make sacrifices to them, but they're also costly to others. They're costly to others. In the ancient world, when people were sacrificing to the gods, they would give of their own grain, they'd give of their own livestock to make sacrifices. But we also know of some cases in the ancient world where people were even sacrificing their children to these gods. Sacrificing to a god doesn't just cost us something. It can often be costly to others around us. Sometimes if you're pursuing your hobby, if a hobby, which is a good thing, but it becomes more important in your life than it should be, maybe it becomes more important than God. If you're pursuing a hobby as an idol, all of a sudden you can start to sacrifice your family. As you spend more time on your hobby than you do with your family, you're not nurturing your relationship with your spouse because you're too wrapped up in your hobby. For me, this kind of hit home recently. We received our stimulus check as a result of coronavirus. And my wife and I saw this money a little differently. And it's because I was viewing it through a lens of idolatry, and I don't think my wife was. This check came in, and for me, I thought, man, this could be a great way to maybe pay down some debt. This could be a great way to put towards some, a chunk towards retirement. This could be a great way to maybe put into our kids' savings account. I was starting to think of all these ways that this check could help us with financial security. I was thinking of my financial security and our family's financial security. And so all of a sudden that meant that the money is just for us. But then my wife sat down and she said, look, I don't know that we necessarily need all that money. She goes, maybe there's some needs around us that we need to be aware of. When I viewed that money through the lens of financial security, through the lens of idolatry, and financial security is my idol, and I'm trying to pursue that, all of a sudden my lenses are so focused on using that money for our needs that I'm not prepared to see the needs of other people around me. And I'm not prepared to see that other people might be less financially secure than I am. And that maybe God has entrusted some of that money to us so that we can use it to help other people. And it was my wife who was viewing the money through a different lens that helped me to see maybe I had some idolatry. Now, she didn't say, Steve, I think you're serving an idol. But at that moment, when I saw her lens and how she was looking at this money, I realized I needed to be corrected in that moment. This is not just for us, and I cannot lift up financial security and worship more than I worship God. And if I remember God, that God takes care of our needs, and as Jesus says, that he provides for our daily needs, and not to worry about what you'll eat and drink tomorrow. Each day has its own worries. And to remember that God clothes the lilies of the valleys in such beautiful ways, God provides for them, that God will provide for us, that if I trust him, and don't worship financial security, but trust God and how he meets our needs, then I can then open up myself to be able to see the needs of others around me and say, God, maybe you would have me to use this money in a different way. But when we worship these idols, we not only sacrifice from ourselves, we also make sacrifices of other people. That's why idols are costly. Idols are very costly, not just to us, but to others around us. And so as we close today, I'd like to talk about what it means to really know the God of Israel. So in Exodus, the text says repeatedly throughout chapters 5 through 10, that through these acts, through these deeds, through these signs and wonders, God will communicate who he is, and Israel and Egypt will know who God is. Well, Exodus is not the only place that God acts. God acts all throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But John, in the book of John, it says that Jesus really makes God known. If you really want to know who this God is, not just in Exodus, if you look at God's acts, when we fully know who God is, it's when Jesus comes. John 1, verse 18 says this, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus has made known who this God is. So if you want to really know God, it starts in Exodus by seeing God's deeds, but it becomes even clearer when we see Jesus, who is God become flesh, who has walked among us. And what are Jesus' acts? What are Jesus' deeds that show us who God is? John 1:29 says this. This is the words of John the Baptist, who saw Jesus coming to him. It says, "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What are Jesus' deeds that make known who God is? Jesus is a lamb who is sacrificed for sinners so that God can pour out blessing on us. That's who this God is. He is more powerful than all the gods of the world. And yet, what does he do? With that power, he becomes a sacrifice for us to shower us with rich, rich blessing. As the idols of the world clamor and call for our attention, as they constantly confront us and call for us to elevate them, to worship them, to make sacrifices to them, and they don't satisfy, and the whole time that we're engaging in idolatry, we're trying to get the attention of these gods. In the ancient world, people would worship these gods, trying to get their attention, just hoping to bend their ear, and that if you appease this god or get their attention, maybe they would give you some meager blessing. The God of the Bible is far, far different. The God of the Bible is far, far different. There is sacrifice, but it's not a sacrifice we make to get blessing. It's a sacrifice he has made on our behalf. He has sacrificed himself on our behalf, on your behalf, to pour out blessing upon you. When you and I continue to worship these other gods, pursue these other gods, we elevate them above God, we don't honor him, we don't worship him, and in the whole process, we're not getting the blessing that we really need. We're not satisfied because these gods don't satisfy. And then we hurt other people around us as we make sacrifices of other people around us. God sees all of that sin, all of that idolatry, and what has he done? He's not standing back, waiting for you to clamor enough to maybe get his attention. In all of our idolatry, while we're pursuing that, while we're chasing down that idolatry, the Bible says that God saw us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet idolaters, and he sent his son to die for us, to forgive us of our idolatry, to forgive us of the ways that we've made others sacrifice, to forgive us of the ways that we've not honored him and loved him above all things. He's died to wash us of that sin so that then he can shower us with rich blessing, eternal life. He wants to make us his children, his own sons and daughters. He wants to put us in the family of God where we belong with others. He wants to lead us in eternal life where we will thrive, we will flourish forever with other people. He wants us to know the presence of his spirit in us as his grace washes us of our sin, as we go to him and say, please forgive me. And what Jesus did on the cross washes us of that sin. Then he puts his spirit in us and we know this deep intimacy with God. He wants to shower us with joy. He wants to shower us all these kinds of blessings, peace. But they're blessings we receive because he has already determined to make a sacrifice of himself to forgive our sins and to give us those blessings. This is not a God we have to go to bend his ear, to make sacrifices, to try and get his attention. This is a God who has seen us in our sin while we were yet sinners, has made a sacrifice for us because he wants us to be forgiven and he wants us to experience the rich blessings he has for us. And then he wants us to be a blessing to those around us, to the glory of his name. So today I'd like to encourage all of us to say, God, show me my idols. Show me my idols. Where am I worshiping something else, elevating it above you? Where am I looking to something else and trusting it more than I'm trusting you? Show me my idols. Help me to confess that to you and help me to see that you are not only more powerful, but you are far more good. That you are good. You want to pour out blessings upon sinners as you provide a way for us to be forgiven. May we take joy in that. If you're a Christian, this is something we constantly have to do. Lord, show me my idols. This is just another day. Show me my idols and show me how you are more powerful, but you are also far more good than these other gods. If you're not a Christian and maybe you've never placed your faith in Jesus for the first time, today's a great day to say, God, I've been pursuing all kinds of other things, hoping that they will give me a sense of a joy, that they will satisfy me, that they will give me all these things. Help me to see that today only you can give me what I really need. And call upon him for forgiveness. He will forgive you of your sins as he forgives me of my sins. And he will shower you with rich blessing, eternal life, joy, his spirit within you, the chance to belong with other people who are experiencing that with God. So I invite you to place your faith in Jesus today. God, we're so grateful that you are more powerful than all the gods of the earth. We praise you as the maker of heaven and earth. We see the beauty of this earth and we know it comes from your hand. And we just want to worship you for that today. But Lord God, we also want to confess that many times we turn from you and we worship other things. Many times we turn from your glory, your goodness, your wisdom, your love. And we worship the things of this earth. We worship creation sometimes instead of you. And we trust these other things to provide for us and to satisfy us and to meet many of our needs. When, Lord, they might be good things, but they can't give us what ultimately we need from you. Teach us again, Lord God, that no God, no other power in the world is like you. But, Lord, remind us as well of your goodness, that you're not only powerful and greater than all the gods of the world, but you are deeply good. And in your goodness, You've chosen to come into this world and die for sinners, to die for people who worship these idols and who wound other people so that we could be forgiven and we could be made your children and we could have everlasting life. We could know true peace and true joy. Teach us what that is. And as we take joy in your grace and your goodness towards us, may our lives worship you more and more. May we make a sacrifice to you now, not to try and earn the gifts that you give to us, but because you've been so good to us, Lord God, we pray that our lives would be a sacrifice of worship to you, that you would be honored, you would be pleased, you would be made known in the world for your goodness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.